The following message was delivered on February 27, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of His Word. Our Father, as we bow before You, it is with the acknowledgement that we are needy, especially in this hour, having need of the ministry of Your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that You will be pleased to expand our understanding and especially to show us Yourself as the God to whom prayer is to be addressed. Lord, we ask that You would give even what You gave Your early church, that You would give a fresh filling of the Spirit, that I might be able to speak Your Word with boldness. And Father, though we look for no shaking of this place, yet we pray, O Lord, that You would manifest Your presence in our midst this day, that You might receive all the glory due to Your name, and that the name of Jesus might be lifted high. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. When we last left Peter and John, they had been arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, before the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. There they had been arraigned and examined and had been charged sternly that they were not to speak nor to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And on that occasion, Peter and John's reply was that they must obey God rather than men. In the language of verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." And the text goes on to say that when the Sanhedrin had further threatened them, that they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Our text for this morning is the prayer recorded beginning in verse 23 and following through verse 31. Here we have the church's response to the Sanhedrin's order. Luke tells us that on the occasion of Peter and John's release from the custody of the Sanhedrin, that they make their way to their own. That is, they made their way to a place where the church was gathered. And on arriving, Peter and John report the events that have transpired since their going up to the temple to pray on the preceding afternoon. And no doubt with special attention to the order of the Supreme Court and their reply to it. And what follows to the end of verse 31 is the account of the church's response to this report and of ultimately their response to the order of the High Court. But before considering what the church did, perhaps it will be helpful to remind ourselves of the seriousness of the situation. This is a restraining order from the highest court in the land. They have been forbidden to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And only a few months have passed since this same court demonstrated its determination to stamp out the new faith by condemning Jesus to death. And there can be no doubt that the Sanhedrin means business, that the High Court fully intends to enforce obedience with the severest measures at its disposal. And Luke tells us that it is only fear of the multitudes who for the present are favorable to the disciples. It is only the fear of the multitudes that keeps the High Court from simply dispensing with legal protocol and doing to the disciples what they had done to Jesus. And yet we do not find Jesus' apostles, we do not find Jesus' disciples cowering in fear and in confusion. Luke records no wringing of hands. He records no loud cries of alarm as Peter and John come back to report what the court has done. Instead, when their liberty and safety is threatened, like Daniel so many centuries before, the church goes to God in prayer. And instead of quieting their adversary's threats by compromising their faith and compromising their principles, instead of forming alliances with unbelievers for protection, when their enemies rage against them, God's people seek God's face. And this has always been the instinctive response of the true people of God when the work of God and their own safety is threatened. The instinctive response is not to compromise. The instinctive response is not to run to man for help. But the instinctive response of the true people of God, as we see it portrayed throughout the Scriptures, is to go to God in prayer. And perhaps the words of David best express the faith of God's true people. In Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10, David says, "Jehovah will be a high tower for the oppressed, a high tower in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in you. For you, Jehovah, have not forsaken them that seek you." Now the prayer which is found in verses 24 through 30 is one of the most remarkable prayers recorded in all the Bible. And one factor which makes this prayer especially interesting is that it is an account of corporate prayer. This is not the account of an individual praying, such as we have with Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, or Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 9, or Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. This is an account of corporate prayer. This is an account of the church praying. As verse 24 says, "And they lifted up their voice." And here the word voice is singular. Luke does not say they lifted up their voices, plural, but they lifted up their voice, singular. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, whether Luke here records the words of one of the brethren speaking as the voice of all, or whether he records words which express the tenor of the prayers of the entire congregation, what is clear is that the people, with one accord, as a unified body, having one mind and one heart, are speaking with one voice. With one accord, they lift their hearts to God in prayer. And concerning its emphasis, this prayer is thoroughly God-centered. As I read over this prayer over and over it this week, the thing that kept coming to my mind is how God-centered this prayer is. And indeed, the key to understanding this prayer is the view of God which it expresses. That's the key to understanding it. The key to understanding the prayer is not the petition itself. The key to understanding the prayer is the view of God which is expressed in the words of the church. Now, the church addresses Jehovah as Lord. Verse 24, and they, when they heard it, that is, heard the report of Peter and John, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, you who did make the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. The church addresses Jehovah as Lord. The ASV margin has the translation Master. But the term that is used here is not the ordinary word which we find translated Lord in the New Testament. That word is the Greek word kurios. But here, instead, the church employs a much stronger word. It is the term despotes. Now, both of these terms, both kurios and despotes, signify authority and rule. They both can be translated with the English word Lord, but there is a distinction between them. The term used here, the term despotes, designates absolute lordship or absolute rule, which is rooted in ownership. There is a prior relationship, the relationship of ownership, and it is by virtue of complete ownership that there is absolute lordship. Thus, according to the ancient Greek grammarians, a man was a despotes in relationship to his slaves. That is, he was owner and therefore master. Whereas a man could only be kurios with reference to his wife and his children. He still had authority. He still exercised rule. He was still lord in that sense. Yet it was not a lordship rooted in ownership. A man does not own his wife. A man does not own his children. But not so with the slave. The slave master owns his slave. And in virtue of that relationship, he exercises lordship. We see this term used in 2 Peter 2:1, for example, where the apostle describes false teachers as denying the master, the despotes, who bought them. It's the idea of denying your owner and master. And perhaps we ought to translate this term master, since this is an English term which carries with it the idea of ownership. But however translated exactly, the word certainly designates one who possesses unlimited power and dominion. It is the word used to describe one who possesses unlimited power, unlimited dominion, a dominion rooted in personal, total ownership. Now, understood in this way, this prayer is addressed to God as the owner and the absolute governor of the heavens and the earth, reigning far above every other earthly power. Certainly reigning far above the high court of the Jews, which is threatening his church. The church being threatened by the high court addresses God as the highest of authorities, as not only Lord, but Master, Master and owner, who is enthroned in his authority far above every other authority in heaven and on earth. And it's interesting when you look at a passage like Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. This is also the word which is on the lips of the martyred saints in heaven as they cry to God for vengeance on those earthly powers who murdered them. It's a word which is peculiarly suited for the persecuted people of God to be able to address God not merely as Lord, but as the owner and master even of his enemies. In Revelation 6, we find these words, that when the angel opened the fifth seal, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master? How long, O owner and ruler, the holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And so, as we begin to consider this prayer, the first thing I want you to lay hold of is the very special way that the church addresses God. They address Him as owner and master. But now, the prayer can be divided into three segments, or this text can be divided into three segments, and this is how I hope to do it this morning. We see first the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion. And that's verses 24 through 28. Second, we see the church's petition for the Lord's help to fulfill her mission. Verses 29 and 30. And third, we see the Lord's answer to the prayer of His threatened church. And that's verse 31. But now in the first place, verses 24 through 28, the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion. Verse 24 says, And they, when they had heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, O Master, You that did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, against His Christ. For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. We find in these verses the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion. Now, as I've already asserted, the key to understanding this prayer is the view of God which it expresses. And the church here affirms that Jehovah is master of the heavens and the earth. And as we examine their manner of addressing Him, what we see is that in their prayer, they affirm Jehovah's absolute dominion in three ways. They affirm that He is the God of creation. He is the master who is the God of creation. He is the master who is the God of foreknowledge. And He is the master who is the God of foreordination. And we'll look at each of these in turn. First, in establishing that He has absolute dominion, they speak to Him as the master who created the universe. O Master, You that did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, the Bible teaches us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the most fundamental fact of all existence, and it demonstrates that Jehovah is a being of unlimited power who can do whatsoever He wills. The fact that He is the Creator, the fact that He, in the beginning, created everything, that is the most fundamental fact of all existence. And it is a fact which demonstrates that Jehovah is a being of unlimited power who can use that unlimited power to do whatsoever He wills. As Jeremiah affirmed in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, he says, O Lord Jehovah, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You. The fact that He is Creator means that He has the power to do all His holy will. And frequently in the Bible, God's unlimited power as Creator becomes the background against which the foolishness of opposing His will or the foolishness of persecuting His people is described. Turn with me, for example, to Psalm 33. Very frequently in the Bible, God's unlimited power is the background against which the foolishness of opposing His will and His people is set. One of the prime examples of this is found in Psalm 33. Beginning in verse 6, By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Here there's the description of the almighty power of the Lord as the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But now notice verse 10. Jehovah brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the thoughts of the peoples to be of no effect. The counsel of Jehovah stands fast forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. The counsel of the nations, the thoughts of the people, will not set aside the thoughts of God. They will not successfully oppose God's agenda. And why is that so? Well, it is so because He has all power in heaven and earth, that all He had to do, having once willed to create, was to speak. And those who now stand against His will need to understand that He has but to speak, and that same infinite power is at His disposal to accomplish all His will. No enemy can stand against Him. Look also at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 21 and following. The Lord asks, have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It is He that stretched out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings princes to nothing, that makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they have not been planted. Yea, they have not been sown. Yea, their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, He blows upon them, and they wither. And the whirlwind taketh them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be equal to Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name and by the greatness of His might. And because that He is strong in power, not one is lacking. He speaks of the princes and the judges of the earth being as vanity, those that have raised their thrones up against His throne. He says they're like grasshoppers. They're like plants that have never been planted. And I have the creative power with which I laid the foundations of the earth. And all I need do is to blow upon them, and they will wither, and a whirlwind will take them away. Look also to 1 Samuel chapter 2. You recall the account of how Peninnah has been a rival to Hannah, and how she has chided her for her barrenness, and the Lord delivers Hannah. And we find Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 3. She says, no doubt speaking of her adversary, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for Jehovah is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry have ceased to hungry. Yea, the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children languishes. Jehovah kills and makes alive. That is, He has power to do this. He brings down to Sheol, and He brings up. He has power to do this. Jehovah makes poor, and He makes rich. He brings low, and He also lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the needy from the dunghill to make them sit with princes and inherit the throne of glory. And how do we know He has such power? How do we know that He can kill and make alive simply at His will? We know because the pillars of the earth are Jehovah's, and He hath set the world upon them. We know because He is the Creator, who has infinite power. He will keep the feet of His holy ones, but the wicked shall be put to silence in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. By strength no man shall prevail against the power of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. They that strive with Jehovah shall be broken to pieces. Against them will He thunder in heaven. Jehovah will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. God's unlimited power, as displayed in His work of creation, is a great comfort to God's persecuted and threatened people. As Isaiah observed, "Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the fire of coals, and bringeth forth a weapon for his work." And Jehovah says, "I have created the waster to destroy." He says, "Don't you understand? I have not only created the man who made the weapon, I have created the man who wields the weapon. That his very existence is a manifestation of my power and my will. Therefore," the Lord concludes, "no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah and their righteousness, which is of me, saith the Lord." Because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, therefore no weapon that is formed against him, no weapon formed against his son, no weapon formed against his gospel, no weapon formed against his church can prosper. Because he has all power in heaven and in earth. As creator, he is also owner and best master. And as master, he has retained for himself unlimited authority over what he owns and rules. He is, to use the language of even a wicked pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, he is the God who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say unto him, "What doest thou?" Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that it's losing business to oppose God. And through what God did to him, simply by speaking the word, he learned that indeed there is none like him, and there is none that can stay his powerful hand. In the opening words of this prayer, the church acknowledges the infinite power possessed by her master. Power that is more than adequate to overthrow the opposition of the highest human court to the gospel. They have been threatened by the high court of the land. They have been threatened that that court will use every resource at its disposal to stop them. And they have every reason to believe that they mean business. They have condemned Jesus to death and have used their resources and their influence to have him executed. And there can be no doubt that they intend to do the same with them. And yet, the master they serve has power more than adequate to overthrow the opposition of even the highest court on earth. He can overturn the Sanhedrin. He can overturn the Roman government. He can do as he wishes, and none can stay his hand. No weapon formed against his church will prosper. And as servants employed in the service of such a master, as ambassadors carrying out his instructions, these early Christians believed that he would use his unlimited power to ensure that they could carry out their mission. Now notice in the second place, the first emphasis which we see in the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion is that he is master who has created. But the second emphasis, demonstrating that he has absolute dominion, is that Jehovah is the master who foreknew and foretold the opposition of Christ's enemies. He is the master who foreknew and foretold the opposition of Christ's enemies. And therefore, the church petitions the Lord not only as the God of creation, but as the God of foreknowledge. Look at verses 25 through 27. After saying that he is the master who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, note that there's a change of emphasis now from God as creator to God of foreknowledge, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David thy servant, did say, "Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together." quoting from Psalm 2, quoting from a psalm written 1,000 years before, quoting from the prophecy of David. They affirmed that the opposition of Christ's enemies was a thing which God knew beforehand and a thing which God told beforehand by the mouth of His servant David. And as God has foreknown it, and as God has foretold it, clearly their present situation has not caught God unaware or unprepared. He is the God of knowledge. He is the God who spoke 1,000 years before concerning what was going to happen when His anointed appeared upon the earth. And as God has foretold it, clearly their present situation, they understand, has not caught God unaware, much less unprepared. Now the word translated rage, why did the Gentiles rage, originally described the snorting of stallions. And it came to express figuratively any kind of arrogant and violent display of power. Well, the point is that though the nations, though the Gentiles and the people of Israel have raged like wild, angry horses, and though the kings and the rulers of the earth, though Herod and Pontius Pilate and now the Sanhedrin, have arrayed themselves like a mighty, powerful army, though they have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against His Christ, against His anointed, David in the psalm says they have imagined, that is, they have carefully devised, they have conceived a plan which ultimately will come to nothing. The question is, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? All of their pawing the ground like an angry stallion, all of the violent display of their anger and the arrogant display of their power, all of that is to come to nothing. All their scheming, all of their forming of alliances between the Herodians and the Pharisees, between Herod and Pontius Pilate, all of these unnatural alliances, which in their hatred for Jesus they managed to set aside so that they could scheme and bring about His death. All of their imaginings, all of their schemes are to come to nothing. They have imagined a plan which ultimately will be vain. All of their scheming, all of their combined resources cannot bring victory against the Master who created the heavens and the earth. Are you beginning to get a sense of how their view of God is the real issue in this prayer? It's not just the petition. It is grievous, people, how much we are petition-oriented in our prayers. This prayer is God-centered. And it was not the petition that's the key to the prayer. The key to the prayer is the view of God. He is Master who created. He is Master who has known from all eternity. He is Master who has spoken. As the psalm continues, He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. The God who foresaw, the God who spoke beforehand through the mouth of David, is also the God who is more than adequately prepared to respond when His enemies oppose Him. And instead of kissing the Son, instead of regarding Him with worship and submission, that with which He was due, or to which He was due, instead of that, David says they raged against Him. They sought to do away with Him. They sought to break the bonds. And then, fully prepared to respond, the psalm says He will speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His displeasure. The God who created heavens and earth, whose words slung galaxies into existence, who merely spoke and it stood fast, this psalm tells us that there is coming a time when He will speak to them in His wrath. And who of us can conceive the display of the power of God on that day when he vexes his enemies in his sore displeasure? We have seen that the church affirms that Jehovah is the master who created the universe, and that he is the master who foreknew and foretold the opposition of Christ's enemies. But the third emphasis that we see in the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion is that Jehovah is the master who foreordained the opposition of Christ's enemies. Not merely foreknew it, but foreordained it. Again, verse 27, "For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass." The church petitions Jehovah not only as the God of creation, not only as the God of foreknowledge, but finally and ultimately as the God of foreordination. And introduced by the words "of a truth," here the church affirms the most astounding but the most basic fact about the opposition of Christ's enemies. And that fact is that when they have done their utmost to overthrow the work of God, when they have vented the last terrible blast of rage against Christ and his disciples and the gospel, when they have done what they will, then they will have done only what God has foreordained was to happen in his eternal decree. Now, what a staggering thought. When they have done their worst, they will only have done what God has decreed was according to his will. With no thought in their hearts to do so, they have accomplished the will of the Master of heaven and earth that they so vigorously oppose. With no purpose in their hearts to do so, acting freely, yet God in his decree has factored their acts and has decreed their acts. They have done whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. Now, this is the second time in the book of Acts that we've encountered the doctrine of God's sovereignty with reference to the opposition of Christ's enemies. Earlier, we saw that Peter affirmed that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2 and verse 23. We saw that Peter affirms that Jesus was not taken against the will of God. On the contrary, Peter affirms that the Father himself delivered Jesus up to die in order to fulfill his eternal purpose. Jesus went to the cross because of the fixed determination of God. And as in chapter 2 and verse 23, so here the key term is the term boule, the term translated counsel. And as we saw when we looked through that passage, it is a term which embraces these two related ideas. There is a deliberation or a holding of counsel, and then secondly, there's the final result of that deliberation, the decision or the decree or the determination. That is, there's a holding of counsel, there is the discussion amongst persons. And then coming out of that discussion, out of that counsel, there is a decree, there is a decision, there is a determination which is to be implemented. And when this term is used of God, it refers to God's determination to do what has been decided in the deliberations of the Holy Trinity before the ages began. And it is a determination, it is a decree accompanied by God's infinite power. Having decided what to do, the Trinity does not lack power to carry through their determinations. They do not lack power and ability to do what they desire. They have the power that created the heavens and the earth. There is none that can stay their hands or say to them, "What are you doing?" Here is a determination accompanied by God's infinite power so that his decree never fails to be accomplished. Now, the enemies of Christ, of course, did not join against him for the purpose of fulfilling God's purposes. That's not what was in their heart. They united to do their worst. They united to protect their positions of privilege and power. But Jehovah had decreed that the wrath of man will praise him, and that the remainder he would restrain. He had decreed that even their raging against the Son would ultimately be to his praise and to his glory and to the accomplishment of his purposes. And like the army of Assyria, which came to carry Israel into captivity, which was a rod and a staff in the hand of Jehovah, though he meaneth not so, Isaiah says, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy. The Assyrian king and his army did not come to be a rod and a staff in the hand of God. They came to enlarge their dominions. They came to conquer peoples. They came to destroy. They came to do their own will. And yet the scripture says they were a rod and a staff. They were an axe in the hand of Jehovah. Likewise, the host arrayed against the Lord and his anointed is but an instrument in the hand of the Master of heaven and earth, fitted to accomplish his perfect will. Now, since God is working out his eternal purposes even through the wicked acts of men, how clear then it must be that men will oppose his work in vain. If even his enemies serve his purposes, if even in their acts of trying to overthrow his work, they are fulfilling his work, then can we not see how vain it is to think that we can oppose the work of God? And the prayer of the church on this occasion expresses faith in God's sovereign control over their present situation and affirms that it is complete folly to try to stand against the Master of heaven and earth, who is the God not only of creation and foreknowledge, but who is the God of foreordination, the God of predestination, the God of the decree. It is folly. It is foolish. And now we can understand how in faith they can come to bring their petition. They know to whom they are praying. They don't have vague, nebulous ideas of who God is. And in their prayer, they express in the strongest terms possible that he is a God who is able to answer their petition. He is creator. He is the God of absolute knowledge. He is the God of foreordination. He is the master who owns all and who rules all. But now not only do we see the church's affirmation of the Lord's absolute dominion, but now much more quickly, we see in the second place the church's petition for the Lord's help to fulfill her mission. Look at verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant to your servants to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch forth your hand, your powerful hand, to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, the church's petition actually occupies the smallest part of the prayer. And note that their first concern is not their own safety, but their commission, their task from God. Indeed, it would not have been wrong had they prayed for their own safety, and it may be that some did pray for the safety of the people on this occasion. Yet from what Luke records in this passage, their safety certainly was not their highest priority at the throne of grace. There is no mention in the passage, O Lord, protect us from our enemies. No, he said, they say, look upon their threatenings and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Their petition focused on boldness to continue speaking God's word in the face of the threatening of the high court. Their petition was kingdom-centered. It was not self-centered. It was kingdom-centered. It was God's word which lay closest to their heart. It was God's word which was their primary concern. It was God's work which was uppermost in their desire to receive help from the Lord. The church called upon the Lord to do three things. They called upon him to look upon, that is, to concern himself with, to treat as his business, the threatening of the Sanhedrin. They called upon the Lord not to take the attitude, this is none of my affair, but to call upon him to look with concern upon what is happening. And they also call upon him to give them, as his servants, courage and readiness of speech to carry out their commission, that they would not falter out of fear, that they would not falter out of a lack of nerve. They ask for boldness to do what he had commissioned them to do, And they ask finally that as he had done with the healing of the lame beggar, to continue confirming the gospel with healings and other signs and wonders done through the name of God's holy servant, Jesus. Now notice finally the Lord's answer to the prayer of his threatened church. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In a way reminiscent of the shaking of Sinai when Jehovah's presence was manifested there. In a way similar to God's manifestation of his presence in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. On this occasion, God answered their prayer by shaking the place where they were gathered. Now, God doesn't always do this in answer to the prayers of his people, but he did on this occasion. He who will shake the nations, he who will shake not only the earth but the heavens also, shook that place of prayer, demonstrating, showing himself to be the God of power to whom they had prayed. They had prayed to the God who was the maker of heavens and the earth, the one who had laid the very foundations in the earth, and he shows himself by shaking the foundations of the earth. What an answer to prayer. What a visible demonstration that they knew, that he knew them even as they knew him. They knew who he was. He was master of heaven and earth. He was creator. He was the exalted Lord. They knew him. He shakes that building to demonstrate to them that he knew them as well. Then he answered their prayer by giving them a fresh filling with the Holy Spirit, a gift which manifested itself in their doing what they had prayed for boldness to do. They spoke the word of God with boldness, concurring with all their hearts in the principle which Peter and John had articulated before the high court, that you judge whether it is right to obey you instead of God. Concurring in all of their hearts with the rightness of that principle, the whole church went forth from God's presence determined to obey God rather than man. Now, in closing, there are two points of application or two observations I want to make from this passage. There are dozens that can be made. I'm embarrassed by one of the richest passages in the Bible to have to, in a few minutes, bring just a couple of applications. But it seemed to me that in my own spirit this week, these were the things that came most with most power upon my own soul. And the first observation is this, that the safety of the church is not in human helpers, but in him who is our master, in him who is creator of the heavens and the earth. And this being true, the church's danger is not so much from the fierce and powerful opposition of her enemies as from our own unbelief and prayerlessness. If our help really is in the Master who created heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and if our help is not in the arm of man, then it seems to me our greatest danger is not so much from our fierce enemies. No weapon formed against us can prosper. It does seem to me that we stand very much in danger of not doing what this church did. It is possible that in the face of the opposition of the enemies of the gospel, that whether it is individually as Christians or corporately as a church, it is possible that we could not pray and not seek God's face and therefore be put to shame before the enemies of the gospel. The danger of the church is not from without. The danger to the church is from our own prayerlessness. If ever we should cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, it's at the present hour, brethren, assailed from every side by enemies of the gospel. Our help is not in man. Our help is not in government. Our help is not in forming alliances with unbelievers. But our help is in the strong arm of Him who made heaven and earth. And perhaps like Israel of old, who trembled before Goliath, perhaps we tremble before our enemies because we do not remember who our God is. We do not remember that He is the God of creation and the God of knowledge and the God of decree. It may be that we fall before our enemies and tremble before our Goliaths because we forget who our Master is and we forget to seek His face. Now, the last thing I have to say to you, and I've made this statement several times in the hour, but I reiterate it again because it seems to me that here's the lesson, at least for my heart. No weapon formed against us will prosper to overthrow God's work in us or among us. No weapon formed against us will overthrow God's work in us or His work among us. And we know this because we know that our Lord is Master, the Creator of heaven and earth, who has known all things since the world began and who works all things after the counsel of His own will. At no point is He unaware of our trials. At no point does He lack power to fulfill His purposes in us. And as God's servants redeemed by the blood of His Son, we lie very close to God's heart. And therefore, we have reason to believe that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will bring to a glorious completion the work which He has begun in each of us as His people. And He will suffer no hand raised against Him to stay His hand in building His church. When we are being assailed by our enemies, we ought to remember the language of Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth do change, and though the mountains be shaken into the heart of the seas, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains tremble with the swelling thereof, we should not fear. We have a God who is a very present help in time of trouble. And in that same psalm, speaking of the place of God's special presence, we find the words that God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of His people. God is in the midst of His church. She shall not be moved. God will help her in that right early. And then the psalmist calls upon us. He says, come, behold the works of Jehovah. Come see the God who is your refuge. Come behold Him. Come know Him. Come understand who He is. And be still, he says. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Brethren, we need not fear. No weapon formed against us can prosper. Come, behold the works of Jehovah. He is able to do His work against the strongest, the fiercest opposition. With these first Christians, brethren, let us seek God's face for boldness to speak His word as He ought, and let us leave our Master to take care of His enemies. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are the Master, the Creator and owner of the heavens and the earth, that You have unrivaled dominion. We thank You, O Lord, that You have known our case from before the world began. We know, O Lord, that You are even now working all things according to the counsel of Your will. And we know, O Lord, that You are working all things together for good to those of us who love You and are the called according to Your purpose. Therefore, O Lord, when our enemies gather against us, when opposition to the gospel arises, Lord, let us not cower in fear and confusion. Let us not, O Lord, wring our hands and cry out in alarm. Let us do as Your church did, Let us seek your face. Let us come to you, O Lord, and there find you to be all that you are in truth. Thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grant that we might be able to speak the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness, not fearing the face of any man. Which in his name we pray. Amen.